We notice that Peter called himself in the first chapter an apostle. Not the chief or great or leading or dominant apostle, but an apostle. Our chapter this morning, chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he called himself an elder. Let us read chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll read it together. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples or examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein we stand. The church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. We come to the last chapter of the first epistle. It's remarkable that Peter exhorts the elders in this way. We have seen before his exhortation to the family, household servants, husbands and wives, and to the Lord's people in general. Here he's speaking to the elders, and he calls himself a fellow elder, or the fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. The first part of this chapter, exhortation to the elders, their example, Peter himself. Not as one vaunting himself, or puffing himself up, or lording it over God's heritage. He exhorts them rather to feed the flock of God, not bleed the flock of God. In the book of Ezekiel, there's a terrible passage about the shepherd. Instead of feeding the sheep, they try to get everything for themselves. So I say it's not bleeding them, but feeding them. And they're to take the oversight not for filthy lucre, not on a commercial basis, not for dollars and cents, not for as much as you can get out of it, but of a ready mind. And not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Now here's some good advice for elders. And they should not only feed the flock, they should lead the flock as an example. Now we have their reward. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. In the first chapter, we read about our inheritance, which cannot fade away. Here's a crown for faithful service. You say, well, this is only for a certain few people in the assembly, namely the elders. Well, I'm not too sure about that. In the first place, we should all seek to do the work of a shepherd. An elder is primarily not an old man, but a shepherd. And we're exhorted in Paul's epistle to If any man seek the work of an elder or bishop, it's a good work that he's looking for, because it's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is here called the chief shepherd. In a coming day, he'll be all in all. Then in verse 5, you have exhortation to others. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. It should be plural in both cases. And now the younger are exhorted to submit. We had a similar expression for wives in the previous passage. And, of course, it's not very popular doctrine, but still we have to face what the Scripture says. Like the exasperated stallion, he's supposed to have said to a mare, "Nag, nag, nag." Well, some homes are like that. But here we're told what to do in the assembly. Younger, submit yourselves to the elder. That's all it says to young people. Sorry, they're all gone. Don't like that man takes away the best part of my audience. All due respect to the remainder, of course. Dragged off 8 young people there while you were singing the last hymn. You didn't know about it, did you? Well, here it says that we should all, in the same verse, say, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. You want blessing and prosperity and joy in your life, you've got to be subject to God. Otherwise, you're resisting God. What kind of progress do you expect to make? And God's opposed to you. Well, God resisteth the proud. So he says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So here we have the motif of Peter, 1 Peter particularly, suffering and then glory, and not vice versa. Humble yourself, that he may exalt you in due time. You have the same sequence in the first verse. A witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, is it fair that you would partake in the glory and not in the suffering? We've already noted that the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ were twofold. His suffering for sin, his suffering at the hand of God, no one can share in any degree whatsoever. But his suffering as rejected by men, we can, should, and do share. And if we do, then we share in the glory, just to that extent. I'm not saying you won't go to heaven. You can be in heaven and not really enter into the fullness of the glory which you might have done. Here a reward is promised, a crown is promised to those elders who serve acceptably in the sight of God. And we're all told to take the same position in God's sight and before each other as well. Be clothed with humility and humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And then here's a wonderful verse. Casting, throwing, an active verb, throwing all your care upon him, because he cares for you. Remember that scene in the Gospels when a terrible storm came up and the disciples were amazed to find the Lord Jesus asleep in the ship, in the hold of the ship. And they said, "Master, is it nothing to you? We're about to perish. We're going to drown in the lake here, in the sea of Galilee. Is it nothing to you?" The same word, you see. Does it mean nothing to you? Here it says, he cares for you. It's the same word. He does care. And when you're going through the sea of difficulty, the storms of life, to cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You probably heard the story of a man who was driving a wagon along, and they came to a man with a heavy load on his back, a big sack of grain. And he said, it was like a ride. The wagon was empty. So the man was very grateful and got in, back of the driver, of course, and they kept on going, cloppity clop. But the driver looked around, and here the man was standing there with a sack of grain still in his back. And he said, why don't you put the sack down? Well, he said, it's very good of you to give me a ride. I wouldn't like to ask you to carry the bag of grain too. You say, how foolish. Yeah, what about a Christian who is going to heaven like a sheep on the shoulders of the great shepherd, And he won't cast his burden upon the Lord too. You're going to hang on to all your cares and all your little troubles. Well, they're sweet, aren't they? Bittersweet. Not so. Give them up and cast them upon him. His shoulders are broad. He'll take you and your cares as well, safely home to the glory land. But there's an enemy just the same. And so he goes on here in the same passage. Be sober. Be vigilant. Casting all your care upon him doesn't mean to relax and do nothing and loaf and drift along merrily, 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 gently down the stream, so to speak. That's not the Christian life. Instead, he says, cast your care upon God, but then be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now we have an enemy, and we can resist him. That's what we're told to do. He's roaring and trying to devour people, but he cannot devour the Christian. Tough eating, eh? Even for a lion. Yes, the Lord knows how to deliver those that are his. And we're told to resist Satan, steadfast in the faith. And this is nothing uncommon. You see, you think, well, I'm the only one that ever went through this terrible situation. My husband is sick and my children are sick and we've got no money and the house is on fire and the landlord coming to so on, the police after me. No, this never happened to anybody else before. I'm just trying to build up imaginary trouble for. But it has happened. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now these are the exhortations of the last chapter. And then you have the benediction, beginning in verse 10. This is a wonderful verse. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle. Isn't that beautiful? The God of all grace. His grace is unlimited and free. He never wearies. He never exhausts the store of grace. He never says, well, this man's had enough. I can't give him any more. The God of all grace. And he called us into eternal glory. Not temporary, but forever. And it's his eternal glory. And how did he call us? By Christ Jesus. We'll come to the word call in a few minutes. But notice the glory is preceded by the suffering. After that you've suffered a while. Brethren, this is the time to suffer. You won't have any chance to suffer in heaven. You won't have a chance to be insulted for his name's sake. You won't be able to stand up and boldly, perhaps shaking inside, but give a testimony. You won't be able to do that in heaven. This is your glorious opportunity to live for him and to glorify him. And so Peter's prayer by the Holy Spirit, representing Christ's prayer on our behalf today, is that we might be perfect, established, strengthened, and settled. You can think about those four words. And then Peter pronounces the doxology, or rather gives a little word of praise to God. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then the last few verses of salutations. By Silas, as his name is spelled in Paul's epistles. This is the man that went with Paul in the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas. And he was writing this letter for Peter, you see, as a scribe or typist, if you like. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you. As I suppose, this doesn't mean that Peter thought perhaps he was unfaithful, wasn't quite sure. He meant, I deem him to be a faithful brother unto you. As far as I know, he wasn't sitting on the judgment seat of Christ. He wasn't assuming anything, but he said, I no doubt this is true. It's rather weak in English, as I suppose. And I have no doubt that Peter meant it in a stronger way. He said, I've written briefly. Well, the reading time of these five chapters, I don't know if you read it through and timed yourself, but 7 minutes. 7 or 8 minutes. Unless, of course, you get off into all the interesting little bypass and tangents and so on, which is good too. But if you read it right through, you can do the whole of the two epistles in about 10 minutes, a normal reading rate. If you're a fast reader, of course, so much the better. But the purpose of his letter is summarized in the last part of verse 12. I've written briefly, exhorting, well, he has done a lot of exhorting, hasn't he? And testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Then, of some false teaching of works And keep the Sabbath day and do the best you can and develop a good character, and God may accept you in the long run to forgive your sins on the basis of so many good works. That's not the true grace of God at all. The Apostle Paul brings this out and develops it ever so much more, especially in the Epistle to the Romans. And here he says, you stand. You're not going to be driven aside by every false teaching that comes along. He's already prayed that God would strengthen and perfect us and settle us up. And he says, stand in the true grace of God. The church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. We'll come to the word elect in a few minutes. And also Marcus, my son. This is John Mark, the author of the second gospel. It wasn't Peter's literal son, but apparently Peter won him for Christ. That's the way they spoke about their converts. My son. Paul did the same thing. You next have a family in heaven, wouldn't you? Those that you have influenced and brought them to Christ, and not by leading to the final step of acceptance, at least you've had a share in it. You're linking the chain which binds them to Christ and to God forever and ever. How wonderful to have a little family in heaven. Make it a big one. Peter could call Mark his son. And then in conclusion, he says, greet ye one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. You see, he wasn't writing only to the Jewish Christians that were dispersed outside of Israel. The first verse starts off by naming five provinces, but we noticed and felt that this epistle is for all God's people. Indeed it is. It's for all of God's people. It's part of the inspired word of Scripture. Even in the first chapter, he describes those who are to read his epistle, the elect, and those who are set aside by the power of God. Those who are born again, those who have this living hope, those who are kept by the power of God. And here in the end, he says, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. He's the people he's been addressing. And so all this teaching about the priest and all the other exhortations are for every one of us if we really belong to him. Now I'd like to say a few words about the teachings of Peter, because it's an important topic. Doctrine is important. I don't like to use the word doctrine. I'd rather use the word the truth of God. It's a beautiful expression, isn't it? The truth of God are these truths that are in Peter. The word doctrine, many people think doctrine is very dry. Nothing could be further from the truth. It may be presented in a dry way, may be presented in an uninteresting and an obscure way, a boring way, and the more theologically minded you are, the more likely you are to use theological phrases naturally. I would love to be able to teach theology in non-theological phrases. But the theology itself is important. So is doctrine, and so is the truth of God. A piece in a news item I received this week about a Roman Catholic priest that says that many Protestant scholars have questioned the doctrine of the virgin birth. Well, we know that's only too sadly true. Now he says some Roman Catholics have slight stirrings of doubt in the United States and in Europe. He went on to defend this. You don't have to believe in the virgin birth, he said. We have discovered, and I quote, that the biblical records do not all have the same historical value, and that past church decisions were often based on an understanding of the evidence that is no longer acceptable. In other words, the virgin birth is simply a church doctrine. If so, out the window. Thank you. But if it's the word of God, I absolutely disagree with this, that biblical records do not all have the same historical value. He went on to say in a classic example of gobbledygook, questioning the virgin birth doesn't mean questioning that Jesus was God's unique son. How do you react to that? I repeat, questioning the virgin birth does not mean that you are questioning that Jesus was God's unique son. Of course, it depends on what you mean by God's unique son. If you mean he was the greatest prophet or the greatest teacher and the son of God in the sense we all are, and he was just the greatest amongst men, well, then of course he wouldn't have to be born by a virgin birth. But I hate to attribute him to an illegitimate birth, to him, I should say, which of course is the only alternative. But if Jesus Christ is God incarnate, in that true sense of the word, his unique son, then a virgin birth is the only way in which he could come into this world. He was born a natural man. And some spirit, even the divine spirit, came upon him. That's not the incarnation at all. We're supposed to be celebrating Christmas at this time. And indeed, it's a happy time of year. But let me say that God came into this world in some wonderful way. God became a man. In the language of Scripture, the Word became flesh. And you say, explain that. Well, I can't explain every detail of it. But I'm absolutely sure that doesn't mean the divine spirit came upon a human being born in a natural way. If Jesus Christ is a man, never forget. If Jesus Christ is even the greatest man that ever lived, you're bound for an eternal hell. There is no salvation whatsoever unless Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Because He died for our sins. Who did? A man? One life? For an infinite number of lives? That's impossible. One life, one life. One human being could be saved. But if it was an infinite life, a divine life which He laid down, then, of course, God can accept a large number of people. All the masses of the redeemed. Because the life He laid down was of that much more God. Of infinite God. Let us look at some of these doctrines in the epistle to Peter. And these words which we hear about and sometimes don't understand very well, and sometimes a lot of controversy, for instance, election. We had that in this same chapter. The church that is in Babylon elected together with you. What is election? The Apostle Peter talked quite a bit about election. Beside this verse, the word occurs four times in the first two chapters. He says that the Lord Jesus Christ was chosen or elect. A precious stone. Chosen of God. And precious, he says in the second chapter. And the Lord's people, you are a chosen generation, same word. To choose, to elect, it's the same word. And we're taught in the second epistle to make it evident. We'll come to the second epistle a little later on. But he says in the second epistle, make your calling and election sure. But the great contribution of Peter to this difficult subject is found in the first chapter. Your election is according to the foreknowledge of God. It's the only verse in the Bible that tells us, and just clarifies for me the entire problem of election. The problem is this: if God chose in advance, you're going to be saved and you're not, you're going to be saved and you're not, then what's the use of preaching the gospel? Another good example of using the human intellect as opposed to positive commands of Scripture. Of course, it'd give us a lot of comfort if we didn't have to preach the gospel. We could go ahead and have a good time, but you can't get around it like that. The election is according to God's foreknowledge, not in an arbitrary way, A is in and B is out, etc. God knew in advance, and this is the key verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, based on the foreknowledge of God. Now we have a parallel or similar idea, calling. The Apostle Paul said, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them whom he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. That's in Romans chapter 8. But notice this, foreknowledge, and here we have election, now we have the calling. What is the calling? Well, it might be thought of as the gospel call. Many are called, but few are chosen or elected, the Lord Jesus said. The gospel call is supposed to go out to the whole mass of mankind. Alas, we're failing terribly, as you know. But that's what God's purpose was. And here you have a number of verses, seven verses in the two epistles of Peter involving the word call, the call of God. It's more than just me preaching the gospel. It's the Spirit of God calling and revealing to you the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me. That's the call. That's the invitation from a risen Savior. Then another word that we come across quite frequently is repentance, which occurs in the third chapter of the second epistle only. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. Now that's God's wish. It isn't God's irrevocable fiat or will, which is irresistible, unchangeable. You must understand the will of God in two different ways. The will of God in the broad and the highest sense is nobody can resist it. Satan and all his hosts can't possibly change it. His will is that Jesus Christ should be glorified, that the Son of God should be glorified. Nothing can ever change that eternal purpose. If never a man was saved, God's going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ anyway. But, of course, by God's grace, millions will be there. But on the other hand, God's wish, in a weaker or lower sense, is subject to opposition. Indeed, there is opposition. In fact, he gave away a little bit of his sovereignty when he started to create free well-being. And he's given you the right to choose, he's given you the privilege to choose the right or to choose the wrong. Not that you have an option, you're absolutely commanded to choose the right, but you can choose the wrong if you want to your own eternal life. Now his will is that no one should perish. That's his wish, his desire. But that doesn't mean universal salvation. One of the most terrible heresies of today. Very subtle. Very widespread, even among so-called Christians. Well, God's going to bless everybody. And after all, when it's all done, we'll all be in heaven just for that. Whether you want to or not. Those that hate him, those that are gnashing their teeth at him, they'll still be there. What a time they'll have. Listen, the one man in heaven with one sin in his heart will be the most miserable of all creatures. Heaven will be a hell. He had one unforgiven sin in his heart. In front of those holy eyes, you could relax. With one sin? Never. You say, let me get out of here. You'll never get in unless your sins are washed away by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got to repent. Peter doesn't say much about the word repent. He says a great deal about the word faith. When you repent and believe, these are almost synonymous or synchronous. They happen at about the same time. Not synonymous, but they happen at the same time, more or less, in most cases. Perhaps you have an inkling of faith, and then you gradually see you must repent. Or perhaps you think a person repents of a sin, and then he takes a step of faith and accepts Christ as a Savior. They go on at the same time. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded, Peter said in chapter 2. And seven times the word faith is found, mostly in connection with the present aspect of faith. Not what happened over 10 years ago when I first accepted the Lord as my Savior, but what's going on today? A living act of dynamic faith. That's what's emphasized in Peter's epistle. I think almost every example, if not all of them, look them up seven times. We're kept by the power of God, for example, through faith. The trial of your faith is more precious than gold which perisheth. That's the present aspect of your faith. We should keep on believing. And Peter uses the opposite word also to disbelieve. And a very remarkable thing in Scripture, the word disbelieve is also translated almost as often disobey. And in Peter's epistle, that's the way it is translated, disobey. Disbelieve, disobey. You say it doesn't matter what you do as long as you have faith. Well, that's no good. And just as bad as saying it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you do what's right. The two are linked together. In fact, the same word is used. Disbelieve, disobey. And Peter uses it that way a number of times in his epistle. Unto them which be disobedient, the stone has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Them who are disobedient, they disobey. You see, you do what you believe, don't you, in the long run, you do what you believe. Sometimes you fall short. But nevertheless, by and large, if you really believe it, you're going to do something about it. And so that's the way the Scripture takes it. Now, what happens? God has knew you in advance, you're chosen, and the gospel call comes, you accept the gospel, you repent, you believe. What happens then? Well, you begin to get the benefit of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we will consider the word substitution, another theological word, which in Scripture is summed up in one little word, F-O-R, for. And Peter gives us this truth in a wonderful, wonderful way. Christ suffered for us. Now, could anything be simpler? Christ suffered for us. I heard of a man, I think a medical doctor, whose patient, an unsaved woman, he wanted to give her a testimony and a little truth, and he knew she was a high society type of person, very worldly and very resistant to him, knowing his stance. And as he left, he summarized the message. She did ask for a little help. He summarized the message in these words: God loves you, Christ died for you. Seven syllable. Doesn't that summarize the gospel? God loves you, but that's not enough. Christ died for you. Why did he have to die? Because I'm a sinner, that's why. And there's the word for. Substitution. Christ suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust. Chapter 3, verse 18. And again in the fourth chapter. Then another wonderful word in Peter's: redemption. Ye are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the second epistle, speaks about the false teachers who deny the Lord that bought them. Now, it's wonderful to belong. We were meditating this morning on this. I am His, and He is mine. Wonderful to belong to such a master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He bought you. But this verse says that the false teachers are bought also. How do you explain that? Did Christ's death apply for the unsaved as well as the saved? Yes, in a sense. He gave His life a ransom for many, not for all. But the redemption, He purchased, you might say, the whole world. Like the man in the parable found a treasure, no good to anybody else, but very precious in his sight, he bought the whole field. Not because he wanted some real estate, he wanted that precious treasure. And God could easily create another planet. What's the planet? But Christ died for the whole mass of mankind, and His death is adequate. Talk about an infinite life laid down. It's enough for all men. God is not willing that any should perish. He wants them to be saved. But they refuse. He will not insist. He will not insist. He won't drag you into heaven by the hair of your head. If that was the way, some of us would have a slim chance of getting in. He doesn't compel us to go against our will. He just makes us willing to go. Yes, the false teachers could have been saved. There's a remarkable verse in the Gospel, one of the Gospels, I think it's Luke, where it says the Pharisees came up to argue against the Lord. But the verse says very significantly, the power of the Lord was present to heal. The power of the Lord was there. They could have been blessed. But no, they came with their carping questions, making mountains out of molehills, asking him theoretical, theological questions about various things. They didn't want the blessing. They were resistant. But the power was there just the same. And so it is with redemption. Then the great word, finally, regeneration. Only found twice in the Bible, and that not in connection with the idea of being born again so much, at least in one case, but in Peter's epistle, we're born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Born again. And in the same first chapter, the first epistle, born again not by corruptible seed, but by the incorruptible word of God. That's how you're born again. Faith comes by hearing. You're saved by faith, yes, but faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. That's why we've got to get out with this message and tell people what's going to happen. In the first epistle, the second epistle, we're made partakers of the divine nature. Isn't that regeneration? Imagine. Partakers of the divine nature. Just as a child partakes of the nature of its parents and its grandparents and great-grandparents to a lesser degree, we've been made partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean we become little gods. We'll never know everything. We'll never have all power. We'll always be the sons of God, but blessed be the Lord, we'll always be sons of God. And in the second epistle, we'll read this later, he says we're made partakers of the divine nature. Now, what should we do? As children of God, we should obey. And Peter brings that out too in the first epistle. As obedient children. Now it's wonderful to be a child of God. It's just wonderful. I don't know if you ever had close dealings with an orphan, but sometimes orphans feel terribly isolated. They don't know where they came from. They may not know who their parents are in some cases. They feel they don't belong. And sometimes children are very, very cruel to other children by saying, you don't belong. I knew a lady quite well, and she said when she was young, she was quite a bit younger than her sisters. She'd been born later in the family. And they used to tease her as a young girl and said, you don't belong here at all. You're just adopted. Of course, a downright lie. But it tore into her heart. She felt, where am I? Who am I? Where did I come from? I don't belong. In the modern picture of man as a solitary figure in an immense infinite universe is something like that. Man today, modern man, has no roots. Doesn't know where he came from. Doesn't know where he's going to. Except, of course, the Christian. By the word of God. Now you belong, you can belong to the family of God. He's your father. You can accept him as your savior this morning. If you have never done so as yet. And if you know friends and relatives who are not yet saved, this is what you can put before them. You can get into the family. Of course, you can't buy your way in. You can't get in just by acting like a child of God. Mr. Hedley Murphy gave a series of messages down here and used one illustration. He said, supposing I watch the Prince Philip on the television, and I say, that's funny. He dresses like I do, and eats the same kind of food as I do, and sometimes you happen to meet the prince and say, hey, I belong to the royal family, too. I eat the same kind of food you do. I act the same way as you do, and whatever it is, I walk like you do and talk and so on. I must belong to the royal family, too. The prince says, oh, how did you get in? Now, Prince Philip may not be a very good example. I think he used the Prince of Wales as a better example. Because Prince Philip crashed in himself, didn't he? At least by a simple act of marriage, it wasn't a bad idea. But the Prince of Wales, shall I say, he was born into that family. You might say, who's your mother? Who's your father? By acting like a Christian, doesn't make you into a Christian at all. But I'll tell you how to become a true Christian. How to get in the family of God? By taking that step of faith. By accepting Christ as your Savior. And God becomes your Father. And you get the new life inside. It isn't just a veneer on this surface. It's a genuine regeneration in the heart. An act of God. Through the Word of God. By the Spirit of God. Peter teaches quite a bit about regeneration. And the general theme, I would say, of this first epistle, since we'll close at this point, is grow up as a Christian. And to some extent, the second epistle as well. We notice that you're born again and you should desire the sincere milk of the word, in order that you may grow thereby. I heard of a case just yesterday, an 18-year-old girl with a very feeble mentality. I think about six. And what a pathetic thing when Christians do not grow. And as a Christian, you grow up, you become finally a priest. You can be a priest right from the beginning. But it's a higher level of maturity in the Christian life when you really know how to worship. And the function of a priest is not only to worship, but also to testify, to teach. Every Old Testament priest was or should have been not only a worshiping priest, but a teaching priest. That's the level of the Christian life, which Peter puts before. Many adults are grown up physically, but not very much mentally. I read a little clipping of a mother who was having trouble with her 4-year-old daughter sucking her thumb. And her husband seemed surprised that she couldn't break her little girl of this habit. And the wife was surprised when he succeeded quite well. This is what he said. Every time she put her thumb in her mouth, he'd say, big girl or little girl? She'd say, big girl. And that would come the thumb. And it worked. But it backfired also. Because he drove her to Sunday school, and as she got out, he pulled out a cigarette to light the cigarette. She looked at him and said, big daddy or little daddy? Good comeback, wasn't it? For a 4-year-old. You see, we say the child can indulge his little pleasures and so on, like sucking the thumb, and yet we don't deny ourselves very much, even though well knowing that cigarette smoking is harmful for the lung and conducive to lung cancer. But be that as it may, let's grow up as Christians. And as we come to the end of this year, and it seems to have gone by just like that, is it not true? May the Lord help us to ask ourselves, search our hearts, where was I a year ago? Have I grown spiritually? Am I closer to Christ? Am I more like Him? Have I made progress in the Christian pathway? Or am I standing still or even possibly going backward? May the Lord help us to go on and to grow in grace, as we come to the second epistle, and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we close in a word of prayer?